Starting from verse 18. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We have been studying the book of Hebrews. This evening we come to chapter 13, verse 18 to verse 25. You can see that this is the very last portion of the book of Hebrews. We come to this message, closing exhortations. As we come to these closing exhortations, what may we say? There are, first of all, some things we want to say which we are unsure about. Firstly, we are unsure about the exact identity of the writer. The traditional view has been that Paul was the one who wrote. And in support of that, we see the language used and the doctrine given. They are consistent with the style of the Apostle Paul and the terms and expressions he used in other epistles. And in this passage tonight, we read of Brother Timothy in verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. We know that Timothy was closely associated with Paul, and he traveled with him much. And put all this together, we would draw the conclusion that it is most likely Paul who wrote this epistle, although we cannot be certain because it's not mentioned. So other scholars will challenge this and say that there are indications that it wasn't Paul, and they would give their own reasons. But the Puritan John Owen believed that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul, and so did the writer Arthur Pink, and their arguments, I believe, are strong to show that it was most likely Paul. And though we cannot be dogmatic about this matter, we have to say that it's most likely Paul. Now, the next thing we are not sure about is from where the epistle or letter was written and to where. Was it written from Rome to elsewhere, or was it written from elsewhere to Rome? Traditionally, believing that Paul was the one who wrote, then it was held that he wrote from Rome when he was in prison, and Timothy was with him, and he was released early. And for that reason, we have the words of verse 19. Now, when may the God of peace, with whom brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So referring to Jesus Christ as the great shepherd. Now, Paul had a heart like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always concerned for the churches. We know that when he wrote to the Corinthians, he mentioned that the burden of his souls for all the churches, a concern for all the churches. So put together with the fact that he referred to Brother Timothy in verse 23, the claim is that he wrote from Rome to other people. And then in we are told in verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Then if Paul was the one who wrote and from Rome, then he was writing from Italy. And therefore he said, there are these companions here who have visited me, they send you greetings. So he wrote from Rome to another part of the world. So that was the traditional view. But in recent days, there were scholars who argued out that Paul was not the writer, it was someone else, And this writer was writing from outside of Rome, and he was writing back to the people in Rome. So the people in Italy has settled elsewhere, they have settled elsewhere, and they were aware of this writer writing back to Rome. So they convey their greetings. Those from Italy who are settled with elsewhere with me, they are sending greetings. So that has been the view. But that is a relatively minor matter. The important matters that we are sure about is that this is part of the Bible. This is part of the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit caused this book to be written. God's providential care has preserved it for us today. Then from the contents of this book, we know that it was written mainly to wavering Jewish Christians. They were Jews. They were steeped in the teaching of Moses. Then they heard the gospel. They were converted. And as persecution persisted, the long drawn out suffering for the faith caused many of them to begin to waver in their faith. They began to think maybe it is better to just drop the Christian faith and go back to the old way. Then we will not be under persecution. So the writer is writing to these people to say, no, you must hold on. Make sure that you prove yourself to be those with true faith. So perseverance is important. And the writer shows to us, to all his readers, that Jesus Christ is greater than all the angels. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, whom the Jews revere. And Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament priesthood and all the Old Testament sacrifices. He came to fulfill all those sacrifices. And then Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron. Aaron was a high priest in the days of Moses, but Jesus Christ is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. His is a higher order of priesthood. Then finally, one of the things that we learned was the heroes of faith towards the end of the book. We are told in chapter 11 about Abraham, about Sarah, about many others who persevered in the faith. Now these have gone ahead of us. They are those who show the example of persevering faith that we should have. So they are not only illustrations of saving faith, but they are set before us as examples for us to follow. So now we arrive at a point where we are about to finish. So there are some closing exhortations that are given to us, and a number have been considered in the previous talk. We now consider the three last closing exhortations. What are those three closing exhortations that the writer wants us to carry with us as he finishes writing and as we finish reading, as we finish learning? So the first thing to learn is the importance of prayer. And this truth is brought across to us in verse 18 to verse 19. The writer says, pray for us. And why does he ask for prayer? First, he says that he wants to have a good conscience to live honorably. He does not want to live in such a way as to dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. Now just think, many people in this world who are not believers, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are not Christians, and they desire to live a long life. Is that not the desire of many of our relatives and friends? You ask them, what would you desire? Well, give me good health. Why? I want to live long. But why? I want to see my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Is that all? Is that all? You want a long life. But if you live a long life, but you are full of sickness, well, that is not good. So they say, give me good health with long life. Then what else? What if you somehow put to shame, perhaps in your place of work, you are charged for CBT, criminal breach of trust, or you are accused of something and your name appears in the newspapers? Now, the shame, the embarrassment caused to yourself, to your loved ones. Now, you don't want that to happen. You live a long life, but you end your life in shame. You don't want that. And you don't want to live a long life to see your family break up, to see your children quarrel, fighting one another, squabbling over property. Now, you don't want that to happen. And the same also for believers. You don't want these things that the non-believers look for to happen to you. And for a believer, you certainly don't want to live long, but then you sin against the Lord and dishonor his name. So the writer, whether it's Paul or whoever who wrote, we know that he's conveying across to us this teaching, that we must seek prayer for ourselves. Why? Firstly, to live to the end of our life honorably, with a good conscience, and not dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. Now, a good conscience is connected very much with living honorably. You want to live honorably without putting Jesus Christ's name to shame, then you must have a clear conscience, which means that you don't live in such a way as to do wrong. Sometimes a godly person can be accused of various things. You can be imprisoned, and then your non-believing relatives will be very ashamed of you and don't want to own you and don't want to visit you. When asked, was it not your nephew who is in prison? They will say, this is a distant relative or what? You know, they are too ashamed to own you. But we know that it is an honorable thing to suffer for the name of Christ. Godly people can suffer for the name of Christ. But generally speaking, a good conscience is important because it's connected with your action, with your behavior. If you act wrongly before God, you will have a bad conscience. What is the conscience? We have already learned this a number of times. The Bible indicates that a human personality, as in contrast to the human person, see, the human personality consists of three basic faculties of the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind is that part of you that receives information, that learns, that reasons. And then the heart is that part of you that feels. And feeling is not just joy and sadness. It's just not anger and love, no. But it's more than that. It is the feeling of being convinced, of being persuaded, or being convicted. So all these are feelings. Eh? So sometimes it's called the affection. So your feelings. Eh? So the mind, the heart, and then the will. The will is the volitional faculty. The faculty that decides. You want to do this or you want to do that. You want to reject this or reject that. You want to choose this as good and reject that as bad. So it leads immediately to your action. The interaction between these three faculties produces a sensation known as the conscience. The conscience does not exist by itself, but is connected with these three faculties. You don't find the conscience just somehow existing, floating about, and causing you to be uneasy or to be happy without connection to these three. No. They are the effect of the interaction between these three basic faculties. If you know what is true, and you are convinced that it is true, but you act contrary to what you know and what you are convinced about, you discover there's this unhappy sensation. You're so unhappy. You have broken God's law. You feel guilty. You feel so unhappy about it. Or if you know the truth, but you are not convinced of it yet, but someone in the church forces you to do it, you discover it hurts your conscience. You feel, I'm not sure if I had done right. Maybe I shouldn't have done it. See? And similarly, if you just have, with no knowledge, but you just act on your feelings, you discover that whatever you do will also affect your conscience. The day will come when you feel that you have acted rashly. Ooh, I was made to walk to the front. I was just excited at that time. You see, and now you see you regret what you have done. So all in all, these examples show to you that the conscience has to do with how we behave, how we act, because of the interaction of these three basic faculties. Now, why is it so important to make sure that we have a clear conscience by living right? We know what is right, we are convinced of what is right, we must therefore act according to what we know, what we are convinced to be right. It is no good not knowing the truth. It is no good just having feelings. Feelings must be based on the truth. And when you know the truth and you're convinced of the truth, you must act according to the truth. Otherwise, you don't have a clear conscience. When you don't have a clear conscience, it means that you will not be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different from the baptism in the Spirit or with the Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit at the point when we are converted. If you are from another church, you have been exposed to other teaching, I want to tell you that you might find this shocking.
But there is no such thing as a Christian who has not been filled, who has not received the Holy Spirit. The Bible's teaching is clear. The moment you repent and truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that moment the Spirit comes to live in you. You are baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit. Okay? And the Spirit in you begins to transform you, giving you holy desires, giving you the ability to obey God. So that is the Spirit's work in you. And the ability to do work for God is what we call the filling of the Spirit. So that power given by the Spirit, power not to speak in tongues, not to do miraculous, wondrous things, but the power to live a holy life, the power to do what is right before God, the power to serve God, that is what we mean. So power does not have to be dramatic. Power is quiet. It leads you to glorify God by living according to His will. So you see now that the feeling of the Spirit can be up and down. When God wants you to do something, He will fill you. In other words, He will give you the power to do it. So the ability to do something pleasing to God, that is what we mean by the feeling of the Spirit. When your conscience is not clear, when you have done something wrong before God, how can you expect the Spirit to fill you, to give you that energy, that power to do things well for God? You will discover every time you want to speak, you want to witness, you discover you dare not look people in the eye. You discover that you don't speak with authority. You discover that you feel like a hypocrite saying things that you yourself have not kept. See? So you discover that conscience affects the feeling of the Spirit. The feeling of the Spirit affects your service to God, whether you are effective or not effective in serving God. And that leads to the second reason why the writer says, pray for me. He tells us there, in verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this. To do what? To pray for me, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, do you think the writer just wants to go and visit and have a social visit and sit down to have a cup of tea and I enjoy your presence, you enjoy mine? No. We know that these are servants of God. We know that people like the Apostle Paul, when he wants to visit a church, when he wants to visit some believer somewhere, it is to impart some gifts to them. In other words, to do some good to them. He wants to teach them the word of God. He wants to be used by God to edify other people. See? So therefore, these words must be understood like that. We don't want to spend too much time proving this point, but those of you who have read the New Testament, you know, the Apostle Paul especially, he often writes about coming to see them or to visit them soon. Why? It is in order to do them good, to edify these people. In other words, he is so conscious that he is a servant of God and he therefore wants to visit with a view of serving God. He wants to impart the truth to others, to edify them. So it is service that we are talking about. And Paul, on many occasions, said, pray for me, that the word of God may have free course, because there are many enemies who are hindering the preaching of God's word. So his desire is that he can serve God freely without hindrance. These then are the two reasons given. Of course, you can think of other reasons, but what is given here are these two. So the prayer is asked for what? For these two reasons. For a good conscience in order to live well before God. Then in order that we might serve God effectively. Now learn this, that it is as we pray for others that others will pray for us. And the Apostle Paul often said to others he wrote to that he has been praying for them, that he thanked God for them. So often he mentioned that he prayed for others. And therefore when he requests others to pray for him, it is more likely that others would pray for him because he had been praying for them. Therefore, do not underestimate the importance of prayer. We need prayer support from others. If we want to be useful in God's service, we must ask people to pray for us. We can't function as a church just by ourselves. There are other believers and like-minded churches elsewhere. They want to know news of us and they want to pray for us. But in order for others to pray for us, we must pray for them. So when we pray for others, others are more likely to pray for us.
prayer is important among Christians. So that is one point that we must not overlook in our Christian life. In the closing exhortation, this is the first point brought across, the importance of prayer. Then secondly, the importance of spiritual growth. This is taught in verse 20 to verse 21. We are told there, "Now the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see that in those words, so many important doctrines are crammed in. And you have to slowly dissect each part to see what is being taught. But what can you say overall? What is that whole passage they're saying? It can be seen in verse 21 that the basic idea is that they must grow spiritually. All these are mentioned with a view that you may be made complete in every good work to do God's will. So, in other words, spiritual growth. How does spiritual growth come about? There are a few things from this passage that must be noted. Firstly, spiritual growth is possible only to those who know the three persons of the Godhead. The Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved. We are told in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace," showing to us that you have peace with God the Father. How? Through knowing Jesus Christ who died and was raised from the dead. We know that the blood of the everlasting covenant is a mention of a reference to the death of Christ. But how does the death of Christ benefit us? We know that it is by the Holy Spirit applying the finished work of Christ to us. If you see God the Father and God the Son mentioned, you can be sure the Holy Spirit is not far from there. Even if it is not mentioned explicitly, here we have clear inference that the Holy Spirit is involved. Because if the Father has sent the Son to die for the sin of his people, his blood was shed for their cleansing. This work of Christ will not benefit us unless it is the Holy Spirit who applies it to us, convincing us of our need to have Christ as our Savior, convicting us of our guilt, and turning us to Jesus Christ. So that is how we come to faith in Christ. So put in other words, you can't have spiritual growth unless you are first a Christian. See? How can you have spiritual growth when you don't have spiritual life? So that is why the first thing that must be noted is you must be a true believer. Otherwise, you cannot have spiritual growth. And in the church, it is essential. It is necessary and it is essential that we constantly bring this out. The Bible requires us to do that. And Apostle Paul in many portions of Scripture constantly raise this point. For example, he ends 2 Corinthians by saying to the readers, "Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith." So similarly, in a congregation like this, everyone who comes here would like to be regarded as a Christian of some sort. But what sort of Christian are you? A Christian by birth? A Christian by christening? A Christian by culture? A Christian by walking to the front to accept Jesus Christ? A Christian of what kind? There is only one true Christian taught in the Bible. That is the one who is born of the Spirit and who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. You can't possibly be a true Christian if you have not been born again of the Holy Spirit. And to be born again of the Holy Spirit, you have to be one who is united by faith to Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a person who is born a Christian. Whenever anyone claims that he is born a Christian, straight away you know, most likely the person is not yet born again. See, an evangelical Christian cannot possibly say, "I was born a Christian." See, and if he is truly born again, it is very strange that he should say that he was born born to become a Christian. When you are born again, it means you are born of the Holy Spirit. You are not born
by physical birth. You don't become a Christian by physical birth. So that person's understanding of the truth is severely defective. Severely defective. So that is why I say most likely, 90%, you can assume 90% certain that that person is not a true believer. And in the 10% of the cases where the person is a true believer, he is seriously defective in his understanding of salvation. You cannot be born by physical birth to become a Christian. That doesn't make you a true Christian. You can't become a Christian by christening, by sprinkling some water on you, and you call that baptism. A person is not saved by something that you do or what others do to you. No. You can't be a Christian just because you are from a Christian culture. For example, those from England might say, oh, I'm Christian. But you, why are you a Christian? Well, I was born in England. England is a Christian country. Huh? Oh, I'm from a Christian community in my country. Now, that does not make you a true Christian. See? A true Christian is someone who hears the gospel and is convicted of his own guilt before God, and he turns to trust in Christ as Savior who died on the cross for his sins. Until you have repented and believe in Jesus Christ, you are no true Christian. You are only a Christian in name, a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian is not a true Christian. So here we must understand, the true Christian who is one who has become at peace with God, he's reconciled with God the Father. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit has applied the saving work of Christ to this person. That's why he felt convicted of his sins. That's why he turned to Jesus Christ, because the Spirit was at work in him as he heard the gospel, and he's finally brought to faith in Christ. So the doctrine of the Trinity is involved in those who are true Christian. You are at peace with the Father through faith in the Son, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Then the second thing that can be said is that you know the person and the work of Christ. You're not vague about who Jesus Christ is. And often it is that people only know Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But what else? What else? Who is he to you? Now, is he your Lord? In what way does he become your Lord? How? How? Tell me. Okay. Now, he's your Savior, but in what way he's a Savior? Now, we must be sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. Do you know that? See, Jesus Christ is not just a good religious teacher. He's not just a good Jewish man. No, he's actually the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who at appointed time came to take upon himself perfect human nature. True, perfect human nature. But he never ceased to be God. He's God and man in one person. Failure to believe in this Jesus, then you are believing in a different Jesus, not the Savior God has appointed for us. See? So it is this Jesus we must believe in. Then how does he save? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So to the Apostle Paul, the summary of the gospel is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So now that you have heard of who Jesus Christ is, you must hear also of what Christ has done by his death on the cross. Christ, by his death, made atonement for the sins of his people. You can't be reconciled with God without your sin being forgiven by God. And how can your sin be forgiven? Only when the punishment that your sin deserves is taken by Jesus Christ. No one else can take away your sin. Only this Savior provided by God. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, took away the sin of his people. The punishment due to our sin has fallen on Christ. But how are we accepted by God? We are unclean. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of our sins. But you see, this is figurative language. What does it mean? What it means is that we don't have righteousness to stand before the Holy God. Yes, we are standing before the Holy God. We want to be accepted by Him. How can we be accepted by Him when we don't have righteousness? Oh, in that case, then I'll try to live a righteous life. Then I will have more righteousness. Oh, if you talk like that, you haven't understood the gospel. The gospel reveals to us that whatever good deeds you do will not be good enough to make you accepted by God. You have sinned against God so grievously. He's the perfectly holy one. The breaking of one point of the law is like breaking all. How can you make up for the sins you have committed against God? You cannot. You cannot save yourself. That is why good works does not save anyone. You do many good works also, it will not change your guilty standing before God. What you need is a righteousness that is outside yourself. You don't have it, but someone, namely Jesus Christ, His righteousness is available for us. When we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, not only is the punishment of our sins taken away by Him, but His righteousness is counted as ours. And on the basis of the righteousness of Christ counted as ours, God the Father forgives us and accepts us as His son or His daughter. We are accepted as a child of God on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. His death on the cross takes away the punishment due for our sins, and the righteousness that is upon Him is counted as ours. It's regarded as ours. And that is how we are forgiven and accepted by God. Now all these are to be found in this passage. You read there, as you read on in verse 20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, you become accepted by God. You become part of His people. The covenant of God, the covenanted people of God, all through the death of Jesus Christ. And finally, the desire to edify Christ's ship. When you are converted, you no longer think of yourself. You no longer just think of your own good. Instead, your thinking becomes different. The order is different. In the past, you're so self-centered. You're always thinking of your good, what you can gain, and what is convenient to you. That was how we think before our conversion. But when converted, our thinking became different. Now we want to live to God's glory. Then we begin to want to edify the church. We think of the good of other people. Then we think of ourselves last. It is not that we totally don't think of our own good. We don't neglect our health, for example. We don't just ignore our own needs, for example. There is a legitimate place for us to consider our own needs. But the order of priority is different. We begin to seek to glorify God first. Then we want to seek to edify others. Then we consider our own good last. Unconverted people think of themselves. And if they are better than that, they would think of doing good to others. But they will lift out glorifying God. They would not think of glorifying God. Okay? So the converted person is different. His thinking is different. And therefore, he thinks of pleasing God. We are told in verse 21, to make you complete in every good work to do His will. No more your will, but His will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. You see the emphasis to do what is pleasing to God. And that can be done only through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We are doing it all through the Lord's glory. So you see now that these 3 points are to be noted in any true Christian. We know the Trinitarian God. We come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then we begin to seek to live to God's glory and to edify the church. And you note, by the way, that the word there, complete, is a different word used elsewhere. For example, in James chapter 3, verse 2, the word complete is used, but there it is a reference to coming to completion or perfection or maturity. Instead, here the word used is that of repairing and restoring. In other words, there's some deficiency, so we want to add up to put things right. So more and more we become restored, more and more we become useful. So here is progression noted. That is why we say that the whole passage may be summarized as the importance of spiritual growth. Now this is essential. This is the bare minimum. You must know the Trinitarian
Trinitarian God. You must know Jesus Christ in His person and in His work, and you must have a desire to want to glorify God and edify the church. If these three marks are there, you can be quite certain you are a true child of God. But if any of these three marks is missing, then you begin to doubt. You can't have that assurance that all this while you have been true Christians. You really begin to wonder. See, just go. Let us go over it again because it's so important. Do you know the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know Jesus Christ as who He is and what He has done on the cross of Calvary? And do you have a desire to glorify God and to edify His church? See, ask yourself these questions. And if these three marks are there, you can be quite certain. Ah, thank God. Thank God I have these clear marks of a true believer. But if any of this mark is absent, I urge you to really examine yourself before God. Are you truly a believer? Say, are you? Say, and it is for your own good. It sounds unkind, but sometimes it may be good to be unkind. People don't like to say things that others do not like to hear. But don't always ask for things that you like to hear. Just tell people to speak the truth to you. For example, when you visit a doctor, he examines you. Then he keeps quiet. You wonder what is on his mind. What has he found out? So you might feel unhappy. There's something there that I'm fearful about, that I do not want to hear. But let me hear it. It is better to know the truth. See? So to be faithful to God's word, we really have to speak the truth. You might feel uncomfortable hearing this, but it is essential and it is necessary. You see that if we don't speak like this, we are being unfaithful to the word of God. So what have we covered? The importance of prayer, the importance of spiritual growth, and finally, the importance of God's word. Now they are all interrelated. You can't be a prayerful person without a desire for God's word. It is almost like saying that you want to do something physical, but you don't take in food. No. You soon dry up. You will soon have no more items to pray about. You would not have the energy and the motivation to continue praying or to live the Christian life. So you need God's word. It's our spiritual food. And this truth is shown here by the words of verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. For the writer to have to say that to the readers shows to us that he really hopes that the people will have a good spirit. You know how it is that in this world, not everyone accepts teaching well. Some people don't like to be taught. There are people who think they know already. And they get irritated when taught or when corrected. See? And they are the type of people who want to walk about as though they know everything. See? And that is not good for you. And especially with regard to God's word. The writer was writing God's word. Remember, the writers of the New Testament knew, all the prophets of the Old Testament also knew, that they were speaking God's word and they were writing God's word. We know that. You see, take for example Isaiah, when he spoke, he knew that he was speaking God's word. Each time he said that this is what the Lord is saying, thus says the Lord. See, Jeremiah knew that he was writing God's word. He told Baruch, his scribe, to write down God's word. And when the king cut it and threw it into the fire to burn, God's word came to him again. And he told Baruch, write again that book that has been burned. See, they knew. They knew that they were speaking God's word and writing God's word. And Daniel, not only did he utter prophecy from God, but he also read Jeremiah, and he knew that Jeremiah was speaking God's word. He knew that Jeremiah had prophesied that the Jews would be away in Babylon 70 years. So Daniel the prophet treated Jeremiah the prophet as writing God's word. When we come to the New Testament, the same thing is there. Peter, for example, speaks of Paul, our beloved brother, who wrote certain things hard to understand, which unstable people twisted
to just as they twisted other scriptures. So Paul's writings was regarded as comparable to other scriptures. Peter says of Paul's writing. See? So we know therefore that the New Testament writers knew that they were writing God's word. So here is a writer of the New Testament saying, please be teachable. Please have a good spirit with regard to this teaching. Don't reject it. Don't take it too lightly. Take these words seriously. And when you have the word of God with the right spirit, you discover that your life will be different. When we speak of other things, you're more receptive. See? Because the word of God has a way of transforming us, causing spiritual growth in such a way that we are balanced in our growth. We don't focus on one thing. We don't pursue a pet hobby. I like to know more about this doctrine. And you pursue it and pursue it and pursue it. In the end, you know so much and so deep about this doctrine, but you don't know much of the other teaching of the Bible. Then that is not good. You become unbalanced and your growth will be disproportionate. But the writer has covered many things and he wanted all that he had written to be taken well by the readers. Let's look at it again. Verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. The writer is referring to the whole of the book to say that you must take to heart all that I have written. Then when he refers to Timothy, he says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. You see that human relationship plays an important role of indicating whether you are growing well. A person who has not been growing well will be concerned only for doctrine. See, he wants to know more doctrine. He has no time for others. See, others are not up to his level. Others are immature. Others have no interest in God's word. Only I'm interested in God's word. That's why I can't interact with other people. So the moment a person speaks like that, the moment a person thinks like that, you can be sure that person is not growing spiritually as he ought. Straight away you know. And here we discover that our relationship with fellow believers is a good indication of whether we are growing spiritually. You can't say that you are growing spiritually and yet you're not bothered about others' welfare and you don't convey greetings to others and you are not interested in the greetings conveyed by others. In other words, your relationship with other believers is not good. It shows that you are not taking in the word of God as you ought. I hope that helps all of us here as we bring this to a close. There are those who despise doctrine. They don't like doctrine, and it is to their loss. Doctrine is important. Right doctrine. Without doctrine, we wouldn't know how to act. See, you just want the examples of Christ. But you know, to know the examples of Christ, you must know what he means, why he acted in a certain way. In other words, you need to know doctrine. See? Then there are those who are full of doctrine, but there seems to be not much spiritual growth. So theirs is just filling the head with doctrine, and that is not good. So one test whether you are growing spiritually or not is how you relate to other Christians. We expect those who are growing well spiritually to relate well with other Christians. We draw to a close. What are the three closing exhortations? The importance of prayer. Make sure you pray for others and seek the prayer of others. Secondly, the importance of spiritual growth. Make sure that you are a true believer. Make sure that you really have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Make sure that you have this desire to glorify God and to edify His church. Then thirdly, the importance of God's word. God's word must be received with the right spirit. There must always be that teachable spirit in us, that desire to know more of God's word. And one indication of spiritual growth is that you relate well with other believers. Let's close by thanking God, knowing that we need His grace more and more. And you note that the epistle ends by verse 25, "Grace be with you all." Grace is a word that means God showing His mercy to undeserving sinners. We were saved by grace. We continue to live our Christian life by grace. When we are under trials, the grace of God will be sufficient for us. So in all these matters that we are talking about, grace is important. God's help is important. God's mercy to us undeserving sinners is important. We need grace, more of grace, more of grace. And may God give us the grace to continue growing in our Christian life.